Turn in your Bibles to Exodus. I guess I could have said 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Believe it or not, we're going to be in that. Well, close. 1 Corinthians 10. Ha! I thought about it when I was turning there today. It's like, oh, they're going to think. I was going to slip that one in and say 1 Corinthians 10 and, well, actually 10, or 11, actually 10. Okay. Anyway, we're in chapter 17. I think just a few things along the way. The Israelites have come from Egypt to a number of places we kind of take for granted, to Succoth, Etham, and somewhere before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and Baal, Zephon, before crossing the Red Sea. Then after crossing, they came to Mara, the place of bitter waters, and Elam, and this grove of 70 palm trees, and the wilderness now of Sin. S-I-N, and there's another wilderness called Zin, Z-I-N, that they will come to and do something similar to what takes place here in their complaint. We've seen a number of complaints, but if we would just go ahead and begin in verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed or marched from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. As you read this, and in your own time as well, whenever you come to these, I want you to think about this. They didn't go anywhere. Consider where they've gone. They've come out, and where they've gone, the places that they've come to, and the difficulties that they have faced. It is beyond obvious that the Lord directed them every step of the way. They didn't come to Mara by accident. They didn't come to this other place by... There's not a way. It says they could go no place without the commandment of the Lord. That's the way it is for us. We might not think so. And the difficult circumstance that I might find myself in might have been in some respects of my own making. But the Lord was directing. I cannot go anywhere without His direction in my life. There's no way. Every place to which they came to was of the Lord's leading. So that was just a big point for me. When they came to that place on the other side of the Red Sea, you could literally say they were between a rock and a hard place. I mean, but the Lord led them there. And He led them around as if they were lost. People thought they didn't know where they were going. The Lord knew where they were going. He took them that way on purpose. And it was like a deception to the Egyptians. And it brought them in, and they were ultimately destroyed. But they couldn't go anywhere without the commandment of the Lord. And He out there, and along the way, prepares for us the things that we need. Everything that we need. In the presence of our enemies. It's like I think we sang the song. Surely, they would say, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord, there in the wilderness. And they pitched in a place called Rephidim. There are meanings behind the names, but I'll just leave it at that. If you ever think to look, Rephidim, and there was in this place no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, because of this, the people did chide with Moses. They strove with him. They contended with him. And another way it's translated is they pleaded with him. But it's kind of the idea is angrily. The people chided with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt or prove the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured. I believe this is the sixth. Yes, it is the sixth complaint. Or sin for Israel. The people thirsted there, and they murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Their complaints seem to take on the air of more intensity every time they move to the next complaint, the next level. It's as if they're not learning what they're supposed to be learning. And I want to remind you that we don't see that they're chastened for these things yet. "Why have you brought us here to kill us?" And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people?" He begins to, we call that prayer. He goes to the Lord. "What am I to do?" It says, "They be almost ready to stone me." In just a little bit, the sense is, they're going to stone me, and it's always the sense of to death. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel." I don't know that everybody was going to witness this. And here's the sense where elder people get to see something, and it's their duty to pass on this information to those that are under them. As elders, they have so many ways of a certain responsibility to pass on things. And that's what I think here when I come across this. But he tells Moses to go ahead, go on ahead of the people, and take with you of the elders of Israel. Take the old men with you. That's what he says. And thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand there." We want to know who this is. There's so many times this comes up. We take it for granted. "Behold, I will stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb," which evidently is the area in which they have come, close to Sinai. "And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." You've seen this before. And Moses says, "You're not murmuring against me." And in the next, "You're not murmuring against me and Aaron. You're murmuring against the Lord. Consider what it is that you're doing." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we had made this joke earlier, so we'll miss chapter 11. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus Christ was with them. It says clearly. We think about the manna and the type and the water that they drank and the type. Start with verse 1 and we'll go through verse 4. Or actually, we might just go ahead with 5 as well. "Moreover, brethren, I would that you should not be ignorant, you saints of God in Corinth, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." A reference to the Spirit of the Lord who was leading them, who went before them and went behind them or stayed in one place. We saw those kinds of things. "Passed through the sea, and all were baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat." And so what was that? What was that meat? That was the manna from heaven. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink when they now at this place." For explaining what that spiritual drink is that they drank. For they drank of that spiritual, capital R, rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they, as we shall see, after the giving of the law, things are going to take a turn. They were overthrown in the wilderness." It's Christ Himself, and notice the Lord would stand there upon the rock, but He is the rock, and He's to smite the rock and there shall come water out of it. And Moses did so in the sight of who? The elders. The elders of Israel are, as far as I know, the only ones that witness this particular miracle. The aged men. And he, Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which are temptation and provocation. In chapter 81, verse 7, we'll see it. Meribah is brought up, but it's translated as well. It's Psalm 95, verse 8, translated this word Meribah, the Hebrew for it, is translated provocation, which it did for me what it probably does for you. They provoked the Lord. And in, I think it was Hebrews chapter 6, I don't even believe I made a reference to it, that they were warned for having provoked the Lord. Now, the Israelites came to a place and provoked Moses and Aaron. And the Lord had him gather all the elders together, as he stood there upon the rock that Moses was to strike. As far as I know, just one time. It shows us how they were acting against the Lord. Their sins against Christ. It is the provocation. They provoked him. Probably about 38 years from now, John Gill says this as well, and I began to look at it, Israel comes to another place called Kadesh Meribah. It's closer to the homeland. And there, Moses and Aaron will sin against the Lord for not sanctifying the Lord when they're told to speak to the rock. Rather, he smites it twice. But Aaron is complicit in this crime as well. And both of them are barred so close. And suddenly, they're barred from entering the promised land. I'd never realized he was so close to that time and to that land. In Deuteronomy 32:51, because you trespass against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, not Meribah here in the wilderness of Sin, but rather in the wilderness of Zin, I believe it is. Yeah, wilderness of Zin, it says, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. So, he called the name of the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, provocation, because of the chiding or striving of the children of Israel, and because they tempted, and it's the word for provoked, the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? That provoked the Lord against them. The question, is the Lord among us? You know, he's shown himself among them. The whole point is, of what's been going on, is because he's among them. And they ask that question because of their trouble. It's as if, you know, if the Lord were really among us, we shouldn't be having these problems. But it's the problems that give the opportunity for the show that the Lord is among us. When he can work. Without the problems, when do we realize or appreciate what the Lord's doing? We don't have any, we just had that. We all had that very thing take place. You know, here we were in this difficult situation. We can't do anything but pray and look up. And it was that way. I mean, it's as if by the skin of our teeth, he pulled us out of such a terrible place. And we saw the hand of the Lord at work. Period. We'd have seen it the other way as well. And there would have been something, some other way that the Lord would have shown his hand for his people. But right in light of that, I thought it was interesting. Is the Lord among us? And then the Amalekites come along. No explanation. But I do notice that as we move into verse 8, they enter into their first conflict. And they don't complain. There's not a complaint lodged. It's in those instances, sometimes when we you know what I mean, when you don't have enough to do, or we're too complacent, we get in trouble. But when this kind of thing comes up, when we can't do anything else, we'll look up. It comes along. And I thought it was just interesting. It's the Lord among us. And it immediately it moves into this. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, where they are. And so this battle begins to take place. Amalek is a merciless people to the children of God. And I say that based on some testimony of the Word. In Deuteronomy 25:18, to help us understand them, the Lord, I believe it's Moses reciting history, and he reminds the Israelites about the Amalekites. How he refers to this people as a man personified. How he met you in the way. Remember that? And smote the hindmost of thee. Even all that were feeble behind thee. When thou wast faint and weary. And he feared not God to do this. The attacks of the enemy come when we are most vulnerable. I think I see three things about this, and it's actually in three. He struck the hindmost part of them when they were feeble and faint. Faint and weary. The enemy assesses for weakness, for vulnerabilities. So he went to the back. The hindermost part, the weak spot. And he likes to use surprise when we're unaware, when our guard is down, when we're faint. And it's usually a sudden, swift attack because we're unprepared, we're wearied. That's how the enemy works. They don't care about anything else. What was noticed, what I had seen here, is that remember when they came out and across the Red Sea, we read that the Lord did not lead them that most direct route by the way of the Philistines, lest they saw a war. And had paraphrasing, I'm sorry, right here. And would repent. They would repent and see war. And they would return to Egypt. And yet now is the point where the battle takes place. And I ask myself, what's the difference? It seems to me that we judge this particular conflict to not be as severe as it would have been had they been up against the Philistines. The truth is that there must be conflict. But we have the assurance, that's where we're coming to. We have the assurance from the Word of God that there is no trial or temptation or conflict which is too great for us to bear. And so I'm leaning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. Why the conflict at this point? Because they can bear it. They can do this. And the Lord will show himself present with them. for the Christian, the only way to withstand being exploited by the enemy is to be strengthened, three things, alert and prepared. And that's all by the Lord's leading. Remember, they didn't go anywhere without His direction. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we considered that text in light of where we are here in chapter 17, we start off by reading in chapter 10, verse 13, "There has no temptation taken you." 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I have loved this scripture and looked at it so many times and found great comfort. "There has no temptation taken you." It is to be taken or received by it. It's a perfect indicative active. It has, as a matter of fact, that temptation which has taken you has limitations. This stuff means something to me, and I know it does to you as well. The limitation is that God, but such as is common to man, all of it, whatever it is that He leads us to, brings us to, is such as is common to man. And He's referring to the people of God. But God is faithful, who will not suffer. He will not leave you alone to be tempted alone. To be tempted above, beyond that you are able, that you have the capacity to endure. So what does that tell me? Well, it tells me that I ought not fret so much as I usually do when I fall into these things, for one. You know, one of the most difficult things I'm having, it's a constant battle, and I imagine it's the same way for you. Especially after the fact. It's like, why didn't I trust Him more? Did He ever fail me? No. But the next time I'll fret and worry and murmur. But what we see is God tempers every single trial, every conflict that does take us, not so our faith will fail, but so that we might know the reality of our faith. And that finding out for ourselves that His grace is sufficient, our faith might be increased. Wow. I love these studies. I want you to consider the Apostle Peter in light of 1 Corinthians 10, 13, in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. And let's consider his trial for a moment, because I think it really is helpful to get the whole picture in our mind. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, the scripture reads, "But I, Jesus..." You know, he said, "I'll never betray you." And he said, "Yeah, you are. You're going to. And you're going to be tried." And in light of that, Jesus says to him, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, ask yourself the question. I've read this so many times. I want to ask you the question. Do you think the Lord Jesus' prayer was answered? It's almost a ridiculous question to ask, but we would say yes. But I've always treated this as if it weren't, because he actually did betray the Lord. But that's not the end of the trial. We need to see a little bit more of this. Most of us probably have thought this. But our Lord's prayers were answered. Does Peter's experience harmonize with the Lord's Prayer? At least what I thought of it. We have to look beyond the single instance, that moment of the betrayal. Because as terrible as it was, it did not mark the end of his test. I thought, well, what happened hereafter? What along the way? The Lord's Prayer was answered regarding our beloved brother Peter. We know that for him, immediately after that, there would come bitter weeping in the 64th verse. But the entire trial appears to have included the time that our Lord Jesus lay in the tomb. And I asked myself, where was he? You know where he was? You read on. He was with the saints. He didn't understand how all this was working out. But had his faith failed, where would he have been? He'd have been out there with Judas, for that matter. But he wasn't. He was gathered with the other apostles, disciples of the Lord. Though they couldn't understand what was taking place, the Lord Jesus lay dead in the tomb. And that marks more of the trial. You have a perspective of what's going on. His faith did not fail. He continued by the grace of God. That's how I see it. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 10, you will not be tempted above or beyond that you're able, but will with the temptation also the Lord will make a way out. A way to escape. It literally means a way out. But I thought of what the context is. We were at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That's where this is. We read, but with some of them the Lord was not well pleased, and many of them fell in the wilderness. Died. For their murmuring and complaining against the Lord. A way out of what? Well, the things that he had just mentioned, I think are necessary to say. Way out of what temptations? Temptations of idolatry. Temptations of lust. Temptations of fornication. Temptations of Christ. And temptations to murmur. Those are the things that the Apostle Paul brought in at that point. He says he'll make a way out, that you may be able to bear it. And what that means, that you may be able to bear up under it. We have to go through trial. We have to go through trial. And we will be able to bear up under it. We can. Because God is faithful. Those are the three words that he ends us with. God is faithful. And so, to put this in my own Craig Thurmanly statement, God is faithful. I'll make that the statement. God, who has tempered every trial that we face so that it does not exceed our faith, and who has also designed it in the ways out, designed in it the way out so that when we can come into it, we know that we can bear up under it, is faithful. God is faithful. That's all we need to know. That's what we see. So, then came Amalek. He fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight Amalek. Now, I don't know why Joshua, if this is the Joshua that I believe it is, Joshua the son of Nun is a young man at this time, but he evidently is proven to be a leader and a warrior. I don't know what else to think except that it's this man. And why or how did Moses know what to do? I don't know all these things. It's just all I know is he did what was necessary. What's necessary here? If Moses doesn't do something, the feeble and the weary and the infirm in the back are going to die. They're depending on him to do something. I don't know, except that he just did what he thought was right, and the Lord directed in all of it. It doesn't say that he went to the Lord and prayed. He just says, Joshua, go out there and choose out some men to go fight. Sometimes you don't have any time at all to do anything, but what comes to mind? It's a good thing to have the Word of God put away in the heart. So he chooses out some men to go fight with Amalek. Now, Amalek, if we're not careful, I started this, and what I do in my studies, I have a verse, and I make remarks. I think I see something, and I go on, and I dig through scriptures, and say, well, nope. And then I go back here, and say, oh, yeah, okay. And so we're editing and seeing things as they lay out. That's all I'm doing here. Taking the Word of God, and by that, we find that Amalek is mentioned in chapter 14 of verse 7 in Genesis before Abraham has any children. And it has to do with Lot being taken captive. And the Amalekites, the Amalekites are thought to be there. But what you have there is a narrative of Moses. And he's supplying some information. And it refers to, not the Amalekites, but the country where they are. And that information helps us to locate where they are at that time. That's why that names are brought up. You remember we mentioned it a couple of weeks ago that place names are brought ahead of time and they actually receive their name afterwards. This happens a number of times. And so it refers to Amalekites back then. But who are they? The Amalekites are just kind of jumbled up, but they are grandchildren of Esau. I believe the son of Esau is Eliphaz, and his son is Amalek. And they live, by other scriptures, we can find out they're in the southern country, on the western side for the most part, but they will grow to the other side of the Dead Sea as well, in the land called Edom. And evidently, this particular family, Amalek, that family, for over 260 years, have had a grudge. And thinking, what creates this kind of a thing? Why did they go out and fight against him? I don't know. Why did Amalek go out and fight against Israel? There's some history back there. And you know what you got to think about? All the stuff you see going on in the Middle East are really, really deep-seated blood feuds. I mean it. You got Jordan, Ammon, and Moab. You got the Esauites or the Edomites down here with Keturah's group and the Midianites, Keturah, Hagarenes, all those related in some way or the other to Israel. It's kind of like stepchildren or a stepped off. And it's a blood feud. They don't even, you know, for the most part, they don't even know why they're fighting anymore, except they're just enemies, it seems to me. But the Amalekites may have had a grudge. And all I can tell you, if they did, it would have been something like Esau and Jacob. When Jacob stole the birthright, you remember Esau was so angry. He hated his brother. He was going to murder him. And so his mom, Rebecca, sent him away. Gone for 20 years before he ever came back. And yet Esau and Jacob kind of made amends. But they had about 20 years of this hatred, perhaps. And it kind of spreads along. And over a period of time, like I said, 260 years, it's a lot of hatred. For whatever reason. They went out, the Amalekites did against Israel, and that's all I could say. And they seemed to be more of a nomadic people that moved around in the southern area below the Dead Sea and over into Mount Sinai area. So he told Moses has told Joshua, go out, gather together these men to go fight them. Tomorrow, he says, Moses says, I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. With what? That's another question you ask yourself. There are a number of questions you ask yourself One person said that, well, they got armed, probably by the destruction of the army, the Egyptian army. Remember, they all laying out dead on the seashore. So they could have armed themselves there. But however they did it, they were armed well enough to at least go into conflict. So he went out and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, why? And Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand. How he was able to tell this, I don't know. Maybe it was like the Red Sea. I'll raise up the rod. And he does. And when he does that, Israel prevails. And when he let down his hand, he noticed something else. Amalek prevailed. I don't know what to tell you except he saw it. It was an observation. I mean, because if he knew it ahead of time, he would have never let his hand down. He would have kept it up. But so that he sees this, he proves it to be so. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Have you ever... we get too old. It actually doesn't take very much time to do this. But you ever just kind of done this? See how long you time yourself holding your hands out. Then maybe put a book in it or something. Do yourself a favor. If you're old, put a balloon in it and do that and see what... how humbling that is. It gets painful very, very quickly. But as you would expect, Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, got him a rock, and he sat on it. Brings him down more so that it might be easier for them. Maybe they could prop themselves a certain way. With my back the way it is, I don't dare. I told Luann, I mentioned it to you, as a matter of fact. I don't touch my toes anymore. That's a no-no. Not like normal people do. I'll do this. But you won't find me doing the 90-degree over and touching my toes. That's history. That stopped about 30 years ago. So they got him situated on a rock, which seems to be it brought him lower. And his hand can be up, or hands, in one instance it's one, in another it's two. And they prop themselves up. Well, I said that because when I do some stuff over like this, we're doing painting, and when I've got the roller out, I just, get down that low area. If I do that without propping myself, I get pain. So I just come down here like that, and I just do this. It's on a rod. Boom, boom, boom. I put all pressure I want to. It's not bothering my back at all. You learn how to operate. And they got him situated in such a way so that they too would not tire, but they were able to prop his hands. Just hold it up. Hold his hands up. The one on one side, the other on the other side, his hands were steady. And it's the same word for faithful or trusting. They were confirmed until the going down. His hands were faithful before the Lord. They were there. They were steadfast. In Joshua, it says, discomfited them. That is, they became wasted. He discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, when you read about the sword being consuming, it makes more sense now because you see it's with the edge of the sword, refers to the mouth. It's the mouth of the sword. And it consumes. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. I want you to remember this. More than this, I want you to write it down for somebody else that needs to remember this. One of the younger guys out here. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it. Appoint it. Set it in the ears of Joshua, that young man. What an amazing thing. The Lord used Joshua. There's no denying it. But he should know, and he needs to remember well, how that the Lord used him. It wasn't that he did these things as it was that the Lord was doing them. He was just out there as an instrument, but it was the Lord doing this work here with Moses that brought the success. And the Lord wanted Joshua to remember it. As though Moses said it into his ears, rehearsed it. Joshua could not have overcome the enemy any other way. No other way. And the enemy is allowed to escape. Why? Because like we just experienced last night, it'll come back. There's going to be another time to fight, another battle that we have to undergo. The Lord could have brought this victory to a complete end. He could have. He brought them a measured victory because there is another day and another battle, and they will have it. Rest assured, when the Lord destroys the enemy, once and for all, it's destroyed. In Deuteronomy 25:19, concerning the same people, therefore, it shall be, and I notice the word when, it means to me, not immediately. When the Lord thy God, notice the timing, hath given you rest. There's a time for the saints of God when we shall have the rest from the conflict. But it's not now. When the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. It's coming one day. The enemy will be vanquished. They won't come back anymore. I just saw that. It was so encouraging to see. He says, for, in our text, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. One day I'm going to do that, but not right now. So what did Moses do? He built an altar. This is that which, it's built on the same word of sacrifices. He built an altar to make a sacrifice. He built an altar. And called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Now, I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, but it means, and you'll see in your margin, the Lord, my banner. There are other things we can say about it. The Lord has been called Jehovah. You see, Jehovah Nissi, we saw in Genesis, Jehovah Jireh, we sing the song. And one more time in Judges, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah that provides, the God of peace. And here, the Lord, the God of the Lord, my banner. My banner, like a sail on a ship. This way it's translated in Job, I believe it is. It's like an ensign, a banner, a flag. He built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, but they will meet their end. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Thank you so much. Thank you.